Well, having completed our series on the book of Galatians, we're going to start a new series this morning. But before we do, let me just draw it to your attention that this is actually Anne, my mother-in-law's last Sunday with us, having been with us for a while now. So be sure to give Anne a hug or a kiss or a high five or whatever it is that suits. But she's been a tremendous blessing over a difficult period, and we've really appreciated having her with us. And if you were here any longer, I think we'd press gang you into membership. Before we commence this morning, let's again commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we receive your word this morning as that which is able to save our souls from sin and death and eternal judgment, and that which is able to guide us through life. And we do not sit in judgment of your word, but pray that you would be pleased to teach us all that you would have us to know. So bless our time together here this morning. Help each one of us and glorify yourself in our midst. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me begin by reading a selection of verses this morning from the New Testament. You can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to go through them fairly quickly. I'll get you to turn to some passages further into the sermon. But firstly, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." And one final one, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." Now, there is a common thread through the passages that I've just read. Would anybody like to venture a guess, or perhaps you would actually know, what is the commonality shared by these verses? Not a rhetorical question, anybody know? They are all Psalms. Basil kind of let the cat out of the bag when he was leading, but they are all actually Psalms. And the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And there's something like, depending upon which commentators and theologians you read, there's something like 70 or perhaps over 90 quotes and references to the book of Psalms in the New Testament. I say references because sometimes the language is very close to a psalm but might be slightly different. So it's not exactly a quote, but it could be considered to be a reference. And so depending upon who you read, 70, possibly up to about 95 references to the psalms in the New Testament. And it indicates to us that while all of the Old Testament is obviously relevant to us, all of it's relevant, the Psalms in particular have a relevance and a particular importance to us as New Testament Christians. In fact, we find that when the apostles went around preaching and declaring Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, where did they largely do it from? They did it from the Psalms. The Psalms, in a sense, was their preaching book for the apostles. Not exclusively, but largely. Well, what I'm going to do for a morning series is to preach my way through some of the Psalms. I've entitled this series, Walking Through the Psalms. We're not going to preach through the whole book of the Psalms, it's just too much material. I will preach through some whole Psalms on other occasions. I'll preach from a verse or two. I've given myself some liberty with this series, kind of a meander through the book of Psalms, just as various portions take my fancy. But let me encourage you, for your own devotion, start reading through the Psalms. Just start getting a feel for the book of Psalms, and even perhaps get for yourself a couple of reasonably priced commentaries and start reading them for devotional material, because I intend to be in the Psalms for a reasonable period of time. Probably much of the year will be taken up in the mornings by looking at this portion of God's Word. This morning, what I want to do is basically present an introduction to this series. I want to just lay some groundwork and hopefully whet our appetite for this book and this sermon series. So I want to look at three things this morning. My three points all start with the word F. So they've been very carefully crafted so that you would remember them. The first thing I want to look at, first point, is the framework of the Psalms. Firstly, the framework of the Psalms. Book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. There are 150 Psalms, the longest being Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is in fact longer than many of the epistles in the New Testament. So it's a substantial book that we have in our Bibles. The word psalm is tehillim, and it means song, or more specifically, song of praise. The Psalms are essentially poems intended for reading and singing. There are clearly hymns of praise and thanksgiving. Some are reflections and meditations. Some are prayers, or petitions rather, calling for justice or crying out for help. Some are painful cries of lamentation. And so there's a great variety that we find in the book of Psalms, but the book collectively is a book of poetry, and each psalm is an ode written to God. C.S. Lewis, who has a small commentary on the book of Psalms, he says this: "What must be said is that the Psalms are poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyrical poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood, no less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not." Now, being poetry, the Psalms are full of an abundant use of symbolism and metaphor. And there are the common structures and meters that we find common to Hebrew poetry. And this comes across very clearly in the translations that we have. Any of you who know anything about translating from one language to another know that there's a lot of complexities involved, and it's not always easy to capture the direct meaning of a word or a phrase. But one thing that comes clearly through with the Psalms is the structure. Okay, the structure, the form of Hebrew poetry, even if a word can't be directly captured, the structure of poetry is very clear. And one of the most obvious structural forms we have with Hebrew poetry is that of parallelism. And by parallelism, we mean that the psalmist makes a statement and then he repeats it again another way. And the Psalms are full of parallelisms. A statement is made and then it's repeated, the same idea, just another way. And most often it's repeated in a more emphatic way to drive home a point. So for example, and of course there are many examples, but Psalm 103 verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. So there's the statement. God has not dealt with us as we deserve according to our sins. Now here's the parallel. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. And you'll find this idea repeated over and over. Statement made, repeated in a more emphatic way. Sometimes verse by verse, or sometimes contained within a verse. There are a dozen acrostic poems in the book of Psalms. And that basically means that each stanza begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, that really lengthy psalm that we have, the longest of the psalms, is an acrostic poem. Now, probably for a lot of us, when we think of poetry, we think of just rhyming verses, don't we? Poetry is far more complex than that, not only in Hebrew, even in English. It's actually a handy thing to read a book on how to understand poetry. Poetry is far more complex than just trying to find words that rhyme, and it's certainly the case when it comes to Hebrew poetry. Now, the question might be asked, why do we have a book of poetry in our Bibles? And it's not the only book that uses poetry. Now, probably because the first answer would be, it's an effective way of teaching people. When you think of this idea of structure and repetition, it's a very effective way of putting a point across. How often do your children repeat yourself? You say something and then you say it again and you possibly say it a third time in order to make the point. And structure and repetition are a very good means of teaching people. That's possibly the first reason. But we'd have to add to that by saying poetry also best conveys the experiential nature of the Psalms. By experiential, I mean expressions of feeling and emotion in the context of faith. The psalmists write in terms of what they were experiencing and how they felt. Now, poetry is still a great way, a popular way of expressing emotion. We all like songs, right? We all like listening to music, and there are certain lyrics that come to mean something to us because feelings and emotion are conveyed very well through poetry. People today still enjoy reading Shakespeare's sonnets. In terms of just a human work, they are magnificent. The language is beautiful. I've had a long interest in the Romantic poets, William Wordsworth and Keats and Shelley, and Taylor Coleridge. Their works, just humanly speaking, are magnificent. And these guys, they weren't all guys, the Romantic poets. When we call them Romantics, by the way, we're not saying that they write feeling, that they write poetry about their wives and girlfriends, but they were idealists. They looked to an ideal world. They weren't Christians, but they were greatly moved by nature. And they wrote very moving odes about creation and the force and power of God in creation. And they wanted to be liberated from the conventional structures of the day. They're well worth reading. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner and so on, and the works of Wordsworth, they're well worth reading. And they were not the first ones to convey emotion and their feelings and their thoughts through poetry. We go back to the Bible and it's there. We find it in the Bible. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's poetry, and it's impassioned, and it's drawn from nature. It's drawn from creation. We've all seen those images of drought in the savannas of Africa, and the animals have all their rib cages showing, and there's nothing for them to eat, and they're sort of staggering along the dry, dusty plains, waiting for the rain to come. There's nothing to drink, there's nothing to eat. It was actually a documentary like this while I was in hospital, just before I left with Lewis, and you see all the animals dying and everything is barren. And to hear the psalmist picks up on that powerful kind of imagery that we see in creation, and he applies it to his soul, to his longing for God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the thing is, we all identify with that, don't we? We all know what it is to enter into what they call the dark night of the soul. When we are troubled by our sins and we are gripped by a sense of guilt and we are troubled and we need answers in life and we pray and heaven feels like it's brass and we long for a sense of the presence of God but we don't have it. That's what the sons of Korah write about in Psalm 42. My soul longs for God, for a sense of the presence of God, just like one of those emaciated animals crawling along in the dust looking for something to drink. See, poetry and the images that it conveys, and it's drawing from the scenes of life around us, are a powerful vehicle to convey emotion and feeling in the context of faith. Who is responsible for this vast array of biblical material? Well, it's a compilation written by numerous authors. 73 of the Psalms bear the name of David. Solomon, David's son, penned 2 of them. 12 are attributed to Asaph. 11 to the sons of Korah. Heman, the Ezrahite, and Ethan, the Ezrahite, contributed 1 each. And Moses also produced 1 psalm. That leaves us with 50 psalms, of which we have no idea of the authorship. When you read some of those unknown psalms, you get an inkling that perhaps David was the author. But ultimately, we do not know. When was this material, all of these poems, when were they compiled into a single unit? It probably came together around the time of the end of the Babylonian exile, 537 BC roughly. The oldest psalm, at least as far as we are aware, is Psalm 90, written by Moses. So if we go from the time of Moses to the return of the children of Israel back to Jerusalem, we are looking at somewhere around 1,000 years. 1,000 years worth of poetical accounts. It seems clear when you study the Psalms that there were probably some groupings and then others were added, and finally, at the end of that exile, it was all compiled together into a single unit, what we call the Book of Psalms. Who was responsible for this undertaking, bringing it all together in the form we presently have? We simply don't know. There is no record of the person or the people responsible for compiling the material. The Book of Psalms is divided into 5 sections, and each section ends with a doxology. Firstly, there is chapters 1 or Psalm 1 to 41. Just turn to Psalm 41 with me. We'll just look at the closing doxologies of each one quickly. And you might have in your Bible at the beginning of Psalm 42, it might say Book 2. But the first section of the Psalms closes at the end of Psalm 41. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. quite clearly, it brings an end to the first section. The next section is 42 to 72. Let's turn to 72. And this is an interesting conclusion to the end of the second section. Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, it's interesting because there are still more psalms written by David. And in this second book, there's more than just David's psalms. There's the psalms of other people. So what does this mean? The prayers of David are ended. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What does that mean? Well, probably David's prayers existed together, or his psalms existed as a compilation. They were his. And then others were added. And then it was drawn to a close. But principally, they were his prayers or his psalms. But it's just that section that's closed. Then he went on to write more. That's what we're saying. It's a collection of poems that were added together and compiled over time. So David had probably written a group of these psalms. The prayers of David are ended, but some more were added, written by other people. Okay? David continued to write, however. The next section is 73 to 89. So let's turn to Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The end of Psalm 89. Again, quite clearly, it is a doxology. It's bringing to an end another section. You probably see in your Bible, it has printed there before Psalm 90, Book 4. It's another section. Then there is 90 to 106. Let's turn to 106. So the end of Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Okay, it brings that section to a close. And then lastly, of course, Psalm 107 to 150. We'll just jump over to Psalm 150. And the commentators say that just the close of Psalm 150 and the doxology, in a sense, is a little different here, but it's kind of a summation of the whole of the Psalms together. The end of Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so when we read through the book of Psalms, what we see is that there quite clearly are five sections or five books. They were compiled in bits and pieces over time, and around 537 BC, roughly, the book as a whole was brought together, and that's now what we have in our Bibles today. The Hebrew structure was a little different to ours. For example, if you were to read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together, you would see that they were probably one psalm to begin with. The language is strikingly similar. It would also appear that there are some psalms that were probably copied from each other. For example, Psalm 14 in Book 1 is almost identical to Psalm 53 in Book 2. The language is almost identical, so more than likely there has been some borrowing from what was previously written. But inspired by God's Holy Spirit, we find all of this material brought together. Are the Psalms just random poems thrown together? Well, in some ways, there is a random feel to the Psalms, but there are some themes that we find running through. For example, Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, they are all called Psalms of Ascent.
Okay, and they were written for pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the various feasts, and they would recite and sing these psalms as they went, the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 93 through to 100 seems to have a feel of the worldwide dominion of God, God's sovereignty over the whole world. And so we do find some themes, and some commentators suggest, and how far you go with this I'm not too sure, but there is a more of an individualistic basis early in the Psalms, and they tend to take on more of a corporate feel as you move toward the end. How much truth there is in that I'm not quite sure. And they're probably focusing on the Psalms of Ascent, the idea that they were to be corporately used as people made their way to Jerusalem. Now, that's a very, very scanty framework, if you like. We could go into a great deal more detail, but at least it gives us a little bit of a background to the Psalms, a kind of framework, if you will. They are poems, they're expressions of emotion. There are five sections to them, compiled over a lengthy period of time, probably about 1,000 years, written in poetic form. Well, my second point this morning is the focus of the Psalms. The focus of the Psalms. As I've pointed out, the hymns, prayers, and reflections of the Psalms are experiential. They often lay bare the soul of the writer. So written during times of fear, times of great discouragement, times of guilt, wrestling with sin. But they're also written on the heights of prosperity and joy. And so there is a vast array of emotion that comes to us through the Psalms. And at the centre of all of this experience, whether it be good or bad, at the centre of all of this experience is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the focus of the book of Psalms. The Psalms are meant to draw us to him. Now, Basil read earlier from that account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And the disciples are travelling on the road to Emmaus, and they're very discouraged and confused by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus appears to them, and he speaks to them. And then after that, he then appears before all the disciples. And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basil didn't read this far into Luke 24, but we'll read it now. Verses 44 to 45. Luke 24, 44 to 45. Then he said to them, that is Jesus speaking to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. All the things that must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What are the Psalms concerned with? They are concerned with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are concerned with who he is, what he would do for us, and why we need him. Now, some of the Psalms are specifically messianic, meaning they are prophetic. They anticipate, predict, and describe very clearly the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Basil read from Psalm 110, and maybe let's turn there again and we'll just read it again. Now, I said before that the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rise in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." We're not going to make any in-depth comments regarding that psalm this morning, other than to say what we find presented in that short psalm is the sovereignty, the deity, the kingship, the power, the conquest and victory of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It anticipates and predicts the ministry of the one who was to come. In the case of these messianic psalms, these psalms that predicted and anticipated the ministry of Christ, it's interesting to note that the writer often seems to be writing about himself. Yet we know when we come to the Gospels that he was in fact ultimately writing about Christ, and particularly his suffering. So for example, Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. David appears to be writing about himself. We read in verses 12 and 18, Psalm 22. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." These are the words of David. David wrote this in the midst of his own experience. Yet ultimately, who are they referring to? Who do these words refer to? Jesus actually quotes from this psalm when he's being crucified upon the cross. Remember those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quotation taken from Psalm 22. And when Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, he is in fact saying, "I am the man of whom David refers. I am the man, I am the one of whom David refers. This psalm is fulfilled in me on this day." David appears to be writing about himself. Yet we know from the New Testament he's actually writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call a messianic psalm. It anticipates something of Christ's ministry. It raises an interesting question, and this question comes up from time to time. In fact, Scott raised this a few weeks ago when we were having lunch. Do we think that the psalmist really understood what he was writing? Did the psalmist really understand fully the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he understand that he was writing about one who would come, you know, a long time after himself? The answer is the psalmist and the prophets did have some understanding that they were writing not just about themselves, but looking ahead to the one who would come. How much David really understood about Christ's ministry, we can't be entirely sure. But what we do know is we know more than he did, because we have the fullness of the New Testament. You have more knowledge and more information than what David did, even though he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. There's an interesting passage written by Peter that actually addresses this issue. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I'm going to read these verses from the New Living Translation because I simply think they are easier for us to understand what's being said. So Peter says this, and he's speaking about those who in the Old Testament prophesied about Christ. Listen to what Peter says. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. You know what Peter's saying is this. Men like David and other prophets, they were given information about what Christ would accomplish. And they knew when they wrote that down, when they prophesied, that they were referring to things that were yet to happen, things that would be fulfilled in God's Messiah sometime in the future. They understood that what they were writing was not only relevant to them and to their circumstances, but to those who would come afterwards. In other words, you and I. But they didn't grasp the fullness of what they were writing. They didn't understand all of it. They longed to have greater understanding, but they were not given that insight. That insight has been given to you and I. You and I have drawn from them and then all of the completed canon of the New Testament. So, you know, when David wrote Psalm 22, what's clear is that he understood he was writing about the one who would come, God's Messiah, but he really didn't have a fullness of understanding in terms of when Christ would come and exactly what would happen with him and his death and so on. The other thing in relation to Christ being the focus of the Psalms is that they point us to him as our great strength and hope. Not every psalm is technically a messianic psalm. You know, not every psalm in a sense is predictive in nature. Yet each psalm in its own way brings us face to face with Christ. Ultimately, each psalm in some way is concerned with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 23. It's one of the most famous. It's one of the most well-known. We've just started reading through Psalm 23 as a family. I decided I wanted to teach them through Psalm 23. I'm also planning to spend a number of weeks looking at Psalm 23. What's Psalm 23? What's it known as? The Shepherd Psalm, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Is that just speaking of God in an abstract kind of sense? Who ultimately is our shepherd? What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The shepherd's psalm ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of our souls. Psalm 73, we mentioned it some weeks ago in a sermon recently, and how the psalmist becomes distressed over the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And he feels that he has been living the Christian life in vain. What's it all been for? The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And then eventually he comes to himself. We're told that he goes to the house of the Lord. And he comes to a clear understanding of the end of the wicked. And we read these words, Psalm 73, 25 to 26. Once the psalmist comes to his senses in the house of God, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." Who is he referring to? Just God in an abstract sense? Who is there in heaven that I have beside you? Just simply God? No, he's referring to Christ. Who is it that sits at the right hand of God and forever makes intercession for us? It's Jesus Christ. Through whom can we go to God and expect to be received? It's Jesus Christ. It's not simply about God per se. It brings us face to face with Christ. Who have I in heaven besides you? Who is the you? It's Christ. It's Christ. God is forever distant. God is your judge and your enemy without Christ. Who do you have in heaven beside you? It's Christ, the God-man at the right hand of his Father who represents you and makes intercession for you. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 4. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." How is there forgiveness with God? The need for forgiveness and the reality of forgiveness brings us face to face with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not just forgiveness with God because you feel guilty or you feel sorry for what you've done. There is only forgiveness with God through the death of Jesus Christ. The Psalms that I've just read are not in a sense technically messianic. They don't fall into that category of Psalms that we would call messianic. Nevertheless, they bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Psalm in some way brings us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope, as our strength, as our great need, as the one through whom our sins are forgiven, the one through whom we have the righteousness of God, the one through whom we have the hope of heaven. Every psalm is ultimately in some way concerned with him. Jesus met with the disciples. He opened up the scriptures to them. And then these things were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all things concerning me in the Psalms. Psalms were written concerning Christ. What are the Psalms concerned with? They are concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms remind us that we are to read the Old Testament scriptures with New Testament glasses on. Christians read the Bible back. We read the book backwards. That's how you understand the Bible. We read it backwards. We read it from the perspective of the New Testament. The New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. Simply come to the Old Testament and you'll make mistakes. There are many mistakes that churches make today because they don't have a New Testament perspective on the Old. The new clarifies the old, gives us the correct perspective. The New Testament interprets the old for us. So how are we to understand the Psalms? We are to understand them Christologically. They are concerned with Christ. They are concerned with Christ. It's not just God that we find in the Psalms, though we certainly find God. We find great descriptions of God. We certainly encounter God in the Psalms. But more than that, we find God revealed through his Son. We find Christ in his excellency, his beauty, his power, his love, and all of his glorious attributes are made manifest in the Psalms. Well, my last point this morning. Firstly, a framework for the Psalms, just a general sort of background. The focus of the Psalms is Christ, and then the last thing I want to consider is the flavour of the Psalms. The Psalms, I think, particularly minister to us in our weaknesses, our fears, our failures, our disappointments. Those times when we feel vulnerable, those times when things in our life are unravelling, there is a sense of helplessness, and we may be struggling to cope. The Psalms at such time seem to pull up alongside us and speak to us and minister to us. We can identify with the cries of the Psalms. They tell us that it's okay to cry out to God in frustration and despondency. They tell us that brokenness and lamentation are all a part of the Christian life, and they tell us that far from lacking in faith, such emotions are actually consistent with genuine faith and being a godly person. I've got a little book by a man called Paul Tripp, and it's called A Shelter in the Storm, and it's a meditation or a series of meditations written on Psalm 27. And this is what he says in the introduction. He says, it's not hard to recognise the environment of the Psalms. The Psalms live in your city, on your street, in your family. The Psalms tell your story. It is a story of hope and disappointment and need and provision, of fear and mystery, of struggle and rest, of God's boundless love and amazing grace. Excuse me. People in the Psalms get angry, grow afraid, cry out in confusion, survive opposition, hope for better days, hurt one another, help one another, run from God, trust in God, make foolish choices, ask for forgiveness, and grow wiser and stronger. They are people like you and me. Just over 4 months ago, having hardly slept one night, in fact over a number of nights, I rose from my bed and read these words. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. I didn't find any relief in those words. Do you know what I did find? I found identification. I found identification. I could identify with the psalmist. I've been in his shoes. And the psalmist could identify with me. He'd been in my shoes. Deep-seated anguish, lamentation, cries of frustration and fear and despondency are not motivated from a lack of faith. They are a demonstration of faith in the hearts of people who brought to the end of themselves cry out to the only one who can help. I know of a situation not long ago where someone had experienced an extremely difficult thing and had been quite emotional. And someone came alongside them, a Christian, and basically said to them, get a grip of yourself. What's wrong with you? Get a grip of yourself. I felt like saying, you want to go home and spend a long time, careful time, reading over the Psalms, because that's never the response. The response is pour your heart out to the God who cares. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to lament. It's okay to be scared and frustrated and despondent, because we are but flesh and blood. And that's what we find in the Psalms. We find raw human emotion in the context of faith. I have, tongue in cheek, but in reality, referred to the Psalms as my crisis management manual. They are my go-to portion of the Bible when I'm in pain. Now, obviously, they are not the only part of the Bible that helps us when we are in trouble, nor are they limited to ministering to us only in times that are difficult. The Psalms can be beneficial at any time. But in my own personal experience, I have found a great deal of help from the Psalms during times of despair. And this, in fact, has been the testimony of God's saints throughout history. It's a professor of theology in America, J. Todd Billings, and a thriving career in Christian academics. I can't remember what college that he's involved with. At the age of 39, he was told that he had a very rare form of blood cancer. Has a little group of young children, and not sure how long he has to live, but he hasn't been given a long time. And he put together a book, and the book is called Rejoicing in Lament. And in the introduction he says this: after my diagnosis, I prayerfully immersed myself in Scripture, especially the Psalms, because it's in the Psalms that we find so much human pain. It's in the Psalms we find so much crying out for help, so much frustration, so much confusion, so much fear. It's in the Psalms. It's to the Psalms that we go. We identify with them because we feel frail, and we have to live a life that's beyond us. It's to the Psalms that we go. Not only the Psalms, but I would say particularly the Psalms. Let us not suppose that the Psalms encourage us to indulge in sinful emotions. They teach us to keep our emotions in check, how not to fall into self-pity or to despair to the point of losing faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably his most, if not his most famous, one of his most famous publications, Spiritual Depression. To begin with, a series of sermons based upon Psalm 42, Spiritual Depression. Its full title is Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. In other words, we can identify with the suffering in the Psalms, but the Psalms also address us with regards to sinful emotions. We can find the help and the strength that we need in God. And it is not a good thing to become spiritually depressed. So the Psalms, though there is a tremendous amount of emotion, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, they teach us not to indulge ourselves in a sinfully emotional way. Let us not suppose either that the Psalms speak to us on an emotional level while being theologically flabby. Some people might suppose that we would read the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews to stimulate our minds intellectually with theology, and we would turn to the Psalms to warm our hearts with poetry. And in some ways it's a false dichotomy. God always ministers to the whole man, to our hearts and our minds, to our intellect and our emotions. The Psalms provide a rich theology expressed through the medium of experience. And this adds to the comprehensive nature of Scripture. We learn from law, we learn from prophecy, we learn from narrative, and we learn from the poetry of experience. So I think the Psalms can be useful at any time. With the Psalms, we can mount the high tops of praise, if you will, when everything is going well, when we are enjoying the green pastures, as the psalmist, as David speaks of in Psalm 23, when we find ourselves in the green pastures and the still waters, and we rejoice in such occasions with the psalmist. But the green pastures never last. They never last. Beyond the green pastures is the valley of the shadow of death. And at some point, you will find yourself in the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. The Psalms minister to us throughout all of our lives and all the seasons of experience, but especially,
especially, we seem to be able to identify with them when life becomes difficult. In conclusion this morning, I want to finish with three quotes. Firstly, there is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards his church and of all his works. There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises toward us are celebrated with such splendour of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. John Calvin. The delightful study of the Psalms has yielded me boundless profit and ever-growing pleasure. Common gratitude constrains me to communicate to others a portion of the benefit with the prayer that it may induce them to search further for themselves. Charles Spurgeon. That's written in the introduction to The Treasury of David, where he says the Psalms have been of such profit to him, he is compelled to present his thoughts to others for their benefit also. One final quote. The simplest description of the five books of the Psalms is that they were the inspired prayer and praise book of Israel. They are revelations of truth, not abstractly, but in terms of human emotions, desires and sufferings of the people of God by the circumstances through which they pass. It is because this is such a true description of them that the Psalms have always proved to be a great source of solace and encouragement to God's people throughout the centuries, both the children of Israel and the Christian church. Martin Lloyd Jones. We're not saying that the Psalms are more important than any other book in the Bible, but they do hold a unique place in terms of helping us to deal the manifold seasons that we will pass through in this life, particularly the season of winter. May the Lord bless this series to all of our hearts. Amen.